Welcome to the Outreach Mass. O my God, I come before you with all my restrictions and my pain. I ask you to have mercy on your servant. Be my companion in my sorrows, my hope in my anguish, and my friend in my joy. In this Outreach Mass, grant me the grace to hear your word and worship your Son at Holy Communion. Bless my neighbors. Bless those who provide the Outreach Mass. Bless the Diocese of Lansing and all who, through their prayers and support, make this televised Mass possible. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen.
I don't need to tell you this, but homilies come with differing levels of quality. I'm putting a lot of pressure on myself. Some are bad. Some are good. You decide which category is better populated. Even better than good, some are great. Some are classics. Some are recorded and written down, and they stand the test of time. And like anything else, it's good to draw inspiration from the classics. If you were to write a novel, you might start by reading Dickens or Austen. To direct a movie, you might watch the great Italian classics by De Sica and Fellini. If you wanted to wrestle a great wrestling match, you might watch Ricky the Dragon Steamboat versus the Macho Man Randy Savage at WrestleMania 3. The classics. And if you were to preach a homily on the Assumption, you might start by reading St. Andrew of Crete's homilies on the Dormition. The Dormition is the Eastern version of the Assumption, where Mary drifts into a peaceful sleep, passes away, and then is taken up into heaven. It's the Eastern version. So that's what I did. He gave three beautiful homilies in the 700s or so, preached in Jerusalem, and they're magnificent. They're great for their spiritual insights, their depth, their profundity, and also for these beautiful turns of phrases. Gives you something to think about. And one of those turns of phrases, grab me. I got to read it for you. I'm going to read it for you multiple times. Again, homily on the Assumption. The tent of God's presence lies before us is God's vessel of prophecy. The tent of God's presence lies before us is God's vessel of prophecy. Okay, you know it's beautiful, even if you can't quite figure it out. I want to suggest that that sentence concisely captures what all three of our readings imply when read together. Okay. How so? Let's start with the tent of God's presence. You may know what that is. In the Old Testament, what is the tent of God's presence? The tabernacle. The tent the Israelites carried with them in the desert. Listen to this from Exodus 40, verse 34. So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Right? This vision, this image of God's presence surrounding the tabernacle and filling it up. Now listen to this passage from Luke. It's the Annunciation when the angel talks to the Virgin Mary. And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Did you see that? Did you hear that? Did you catch the similarities? Like the tabernacle, the presence of God comes down. It overshadows Mary, fills her up. Mary is the tent of God's presence. Mary is the new tabernacle. Isn't that why our first reading was selected? The accent in that one was more on the Ark of the Covenant, but they make the same point. The Ark was also associated with God's presence. There's this peculiar belief, this strange truth at the core of Judaism, at the core of Christianity, that even though Scripture and our best philosophy tells us that God is omnipresent, He's everywhere, He sustains all of creation. There's no place you can go to run from Him. You can't hide from Him. He's everywhere. Nonetheless, there are places, chunks of matter, slices of time, where He's more fully present, where His presence is manifested with just a little bit more clarity, where He's more experientially accessible. The tabernacle, the ark, the temple, city of Jerusalem. What we get from our readings and from the earliest part of the church is this idea that the Annunciation, the conception of Jesus, was an event where God was just a little bit more fully there than everywhere else. Perhaps more than just a little bit, right? This is Him breaking into creation in a special, radical way, just like He did the tabernacle. And so the spiritual writers of our church realize that. They see, oh man, if God was more present in all these Old Testament events, and also in this event surrounding the Virgin Mary, there are all these different parallels we can make between Old Testament events and objects and people with the Virgin Mary. So I just want to read some for you, because it's fun and beautiful. So we heard she's like the new tabernacle, the new ark. John of Damascus says she's the throne that God sits on. In Isaiah 6, the Garden of Eden. This one's a little bit more obscure. In Genesis chapter 18, Abraham welcomes three mysterious guests. It's often thought it's the Trinity, right? Mary is the tent that houses the Trinity. Common amongst the church fathers to see that Mary was prefigured by the burning bush in the desert that Moses speaks to. She's surrounded by the divine fire. Yet, like the bush, she's not consumed. Jacob of Sarug, a favorite of mine, another obscure reference. Moses talks to God and his face shines with the glory of the divinity. He has to put a veil on so people aren't scared off. Jacob of Sarug says Mary is like the veil covering the divine. Oh, there's an Ethiopian hymn called The Harp of Glory, and it likens Mary to the vestments and the jewels that the high priest wears. It was common for church writers to see Mary prefigured in the ladder of Jacob, this ladder that stretches up and connects heaven and earth, and you can understand why. Because she's the instrument by which God climbed down from heaven and inhabited the earth. In fact, she's often compared to heaven. She contained God. And a common title for Mary is wider than the heavens. She who's wider than the heavens. Because the heavens cannot contain God. And yet, in her womb, He was contained. All of these analogies, all of these point to this one basic fact, that in this woman, to this woman, around this woman, God broke into creation in a radical way. And if that's all we could say about the Virgin Mary, she would be as important as a tabernacle, as the Ark of the Covenant, as Jerusalem. That's important. Pilgrims risked their lives going to Jerusalem for thousands of years, to say nothing of how badly Indiana Jones wanted the Ark. If that's all we could say, she would be important. It's not all we can say about the Blessed Virgin Mary. Because all those things are things. She's a person. You heard our gospel. Blessed is the womb that carried you and the breast at which you nursed. Blessed is anyone who's had physical contact with you. He replied, rather blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. It's not just blessed are those who have run into the divine, who've had contact with the divine. Blessed are those who engage the divine, who participate in the divine, who remain in God's love. And Scripture tells us we know we remain in Christ's love if we can keep his commandments. Blessed are those. Blessed is Mary. Because she did that. With her fiat, let it be done unto me according to thy word, with her sinless life. Mary did not just run into God. She was not just a spot, a piece of matter. She was a person who received the divine as only a person can. By invitation. And so, we can say with St. Andrew of Crete, there's another beautiful line, she who turned dust into heaven today strips the dust away. She turned dust into heaven. She said yes, invited God to reside here on earth amidst the dust. She's allowed to go to heaven. St. John of Damascus, just as he, Jesus, came down to her, so she, his first love, should be taken up. His first love. Mary was the first person to receive the Lord Jesus with a personal love. And is it not fitting that the first person to do that, and the only person really to do it perfectly selflessly, as only a mother can selflessly love her son, isn't it fitting that she's the first to experience the fruit of receiving the Lord Jesus? And in doing so, she lies before us as God's vessel of prophecy. Remember that line. Without taking anything away from Mary's uniqueness, her unique, irreducible role in salvation history, what happens to her being taken to heaven, glorified body and soul, is a prophecy, a prefigurement, a demonstration of what happens to us if we imitate her. In a different but analogous way, at our baptism, God dwells in us. How about this? I've been hearing the Bread of Life discourse. Think of the Eucharist. And Mary's Annunciation, the Annunciation, Mary responded to God's love. She said, "Let it be done unto me according to thy word." The divine filled her, and then she was taken up, body and soul, into heaven. When you present yourself for the Eucharist, this is God offering his divinity to you. Christ, body, blood, soul, and divinity. And when you say amen and receive him, you're filled with the divine. And in doing so, whether you know it or not, you're saying, "Let it be done unto me according to thy word." If you say that, if you mean that, if you do that, if you live your life in accordance with that, as Mary did, then she is a vessel of God's prophecy. Because just as certain for you as the Virgin Mary, as St. Paul told us in our second reading, death will have no sting.